in Genesis chapter 28 today. So what have we learned about Jacob up until this point? Well, he was the more peaceful and civilized brother between him and Esau. We saw that. He understood and valued the birthright and the blessing of his father more than Esau did. We learned that about Jacob. He seemed to appreciate the birthright and the blessing. Remember, with that birthright and blessing came this idea of sort of caring for the family. It's the one who also not just received more of the inheritance, but also the responsibility to care for the family. And it seemed that Jacob at least understood that more so than Esau. We also learned that he was rather shrewd and somewhat deceptive in how he went about securing the birthright and the blessing. Now, what we haven't seen so far with Jacob is any indication that he had a relationship with the Lord. It's pretty much been quiet about that. He was raised, obviously, in a home where both parents knew the Lord. We know that with Isaac. In fact, Genesis chapter 26 reveals that Isaac had a fairly intimate relationship with God. He appeared and spoke to Isaac twice. Isaac obeyed his commands. He experienced his blessings. He worshipped him. He even recognized God's provision in his life. The relationship between God and Isaac was obviously one that was recognized by others too, because King Abimelech even knew and recognized that Isaac worshipped Yahweh. And so we know that Isaac had a fairly significant relationship with Yahweh. We don't have a whole lot of details about Rebekah and her relationship with the Lord, but here's the things we do know. She was raised in a home that was familiar with Yahweh. It seemed that they recognized Yahweh, her brother and her father. They reference him. They knew that he was the God of Abraham, Laban's brother. They also seemed to recognize that he was the superior God out of all the Canaanite gods, if you will. We don't know if they worshipped him primarily. There's other things in Scripture that suggest they might have been polytheistic, Rebekah's family. But we do know that they looked at Yahweh as supreme. When her family, when Abraham's servant went to her family to find a wife for Jacob, one of the things that we see, Isaac, one of the things that we do see is that they recognized his hand in all of that. And in fact, they looked at Abraham's servant and basically said, hey, if this is the Lord, what can we do about it? What can we say about it? So they seem to recognize Yahweh's hand in Abraham's family in seeking a wife for Isaac. So that's pretty clear. We also see with Rebekah that when it was asked of her, do you want to go back? She immediately says yes, and it appears she recognized Yahweh's hand in it as well. The last thing that we see about her was when she was going through the pregnancy with Jacob and Esau. She cried out to Yahweh about her pregnancy. So I would argue from the evidence that we see there, she was not only familiar with Yahweh, but it appears that she treated Yahweh as her God. And that would make sense. So we have this relationship with Isaac and Yahweh. We have this relationship with Rebekah. But, as we know, that doesn't always translate into a son or a daughter having the same relationship. And so far with Jacob, we haven't seen anything that he adopted the same relationship with Yahweh. Now, I'm not saying he didn't, but there's nothing in the text so far that suggests that he had a relationship with him. Now, I'm going to argue that he obviously was aware of him. It would be hard for us to look at this and to say, well, with Isaac's relationship, and probably with Rebekah's relationship with Yahweh, that Jacob was blind to it. So he was obviously familiar with Yahweh and knew about his parents' relationship. But knowing about Yahweh, knowing about God is not the same thing as knowing Yahweh or knowing God. And I think you would probably agree with that. So, we know a fair amount about Isaac and Rebekah's relationship, but we don't know much about Jacob's relationship, whether or not he had one. I am inclined, after we look at today's passage, that he probably didn't, but that all changed at this point. When he encountered God at this point, it made a radical difference in his life. In fact, there are two different times that we're told that Jacob encountered the Lord, and both of them had a profound impact on his life. The first one is what we see in our passage today. The second one comes later, almost 20 years later, when he wrestled with God. And so what we end up seeing is that finally Jacob is introduced to the Lord, and I believe enters into his own relationship with Yahweh at this point. So he takes his parents' faith, and their faith now becomes his faith as well. So let's go ahead and look at that. The first thing we're going to see here is that the Lord revealed himself directly to Jacob and his promises to Jacob as well. Look at Genesis chapter 28. We're going to read verses 10 through 15. So 28 verses 10 through 15. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and he spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head, and he lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, all the your descendants and all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, if you remember from our previous verses, Isaac and Rebekah had sent Jacob on a journey, sent him back to Mesopotamia, which is where Rebekah had been from. This was in part because Esau wanted to kill Jacob. You remember, Esau wasn't really happy because not only did Jacob take his birthright, but he also deceptively acquired the blessing that was supposed to go to Esau. And so Esau wasn't too keen on that, wasn't too happy with it. So he basically said in his heart, I'm going to wait till I'm done mourning for my father, and then I'm going to go and kill him. And so when Rebekah saw that, she warned Jacob, wants to send Jacob away. But there was another reason, and probably I would argue a more important reason, why Isaac and Rebekah sent Jacob away. And it was because, if you remember, Esau had married some Hittite women, some Canaanite women, and they were basically causing distress. Twice we're told that they just tormented Rebekah and Isaac. They were a thorn in their flesh, if you will. They were causing them constant distress. And so Rebekah goes to her husband and says, what am I going to do if this dude marries Hittite women just like Esau did? Jacob cannot marry Canaanite women. And so Isaac takes that to heart. And they sent Jacob away, back to Rebekah's family, warned him, do not take a wife from among the Canaanites, but go back to Rebekah's family and take a wife from among her family. And we had speculated that probably the reason for that was not just because of the Canaanite issue, but rather they were sending him back to a family that recognized Yahweh and wanted a wife for him that would recognize Yahweh as well. And so he set off on his journey, and along the way we see here in our text, he has this dream. Now, he evidently didn't know the MyPillow guy because he's sleeping on a stone, a rock, and he falls asleep, and he has this dream. And in this dream, he sees what the text says here, verse 12, is a ladder. Another translation would be that it's a staircase, either way. But there's something, a staircase or a ladder, going between heaven and the earth. And upon that, he sees the angels of God ascending and descending, going up and down it. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what that represents or what it means. Depending on which commentary you read or your notes in your Bible or which Bible teacher you listen to, you're going to get a varied number of options as to what that symbolizes. Some will see this here as a type, a foreshadowing of Christ, because in John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus refers to a time when they'll see angels ascending and descending upon him. I don't take that approach because I don't think there's enough that's in the text that's similar. That's the only thing about Jesus' comment in this passage is angels ascending and descending. Jesus doesn't call himself a ladder or a staircase or anything else. So I don't necessarily think that's what's in mind. I'm more inclined to simply see it as what Jacob says a little bit later in verse 17, that it's the gateway. In other words, what it symbolizes is a connection between heaven and earth, and God's presence on earth and in heaven. In other words, going back and forth. So it represents in some capacity God's willingness to come down to earth, God's willingness to be present here. And we do see that throughout Scripture. In fact, we did a series quite a few years ago on the number of times Christ appears in the book of Genesis. Sometimes just as a voice from heaven, but sometimes physically here on the earth. One of the individuals walking with Abraham, we believe, was a pre-incarnate Christ in human flesh. And so, I think the best understanding of this staircase or this ladder back and forth is it represents what he refers to a little bit later as the gateway. It shows God's presence in that place, coming and going from heaven, if you will, and angels going up and down, which likely refers to the angels' presence here. We're going to find out in a couple of weeks. We're going to talk briefly on angels and their role in protecting us. And so angels come and go as well. We see that with God sending, what is it, Gabriel to speak to Joseph and Mary. Angels delivering messages to them, being in their presence. We see an angel show up before Balaam, stand before him. So I think all of those are probably wrapped up in this. But what we see is he has this vision of the angels coming and going. But the other thing we see is that the Lord actually speaks to Jacob at this point as part of this vision. Look at verse 28, verse 13. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac." Now, many translations say that the Lord stood above, giving the impression that the Lord is at the top of this staircase or ladder, but some of your marginal notes in your Bibles are going to translate that or say another translation possibility is the Lord stood beside him. I think it's probably an appropriate translation because a little bit later, it appears that the Lord is there present with Jacob standing next to him. And so I think what we really have here is a picture of this staircase going up and down, and then the Lord appears standing next to or standing in the presence of Jacob. But you notice how he introduces himself here. He says, "I am Yahweh." That's the capital letters for Lord. In your Bible, you'll see that the Lord is probably all capital letters. Now, some will say that it's not supposed to be translated Yahweh. Some say it's supposed to be translated Jehovah. We have English Bibles. We can translate it as Lord, we can translate it as Yahweh, we can translate it as Jehovah, but he introduces himself by name. He doesn't use the more generic Elohim, God, but he introduces himself by name. And we know that that is the name of the covenant relationship. God has given his personal name. He reveals himself by name to his people. And so he does that with Jacob. He says, "I'm Yahweh. I'm the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac." This is another reason why I believe that Jacob probably didn't have a personal relationship with God at this point, because he introduces himself. "I'm Yahweh, the God of Abraham and the God of your father." It kind of reminds me of when Jesus appeared to Paul. Paul knew who Jesus was, never met him apparently. He knew that Jesus had been a real person and had died. But you remember on the road to Damascus? Blinding light, you know? Jesus introduced himself, told him who he was. If all of a sudden we heard a voice come from the heavens, I think most of us, being believers, would probably recognize that's probably God. He probably wouldn't have to say, "Hey, this is Jesus talking to you." Okay? Now, we might wonder why we're hearing a voice. That's not the norm, I don't think. But the reality of it is, he introduces himself here to Jacob. I believe that this is the point at which Jacob goes from knowing about Yahweh to now knowing Yahweh, because he's there, he's hearing from him, maybe saw him, clearly hears his voice and hears his name. You know, it's interesting because I grew up in a Catholic family where I knew God, I knew the name God, I knew of Jesus, I knew of the Holy Spirit, I was fairly well grounded in what I'm going to call traditional Christian theology. There's much in Catholicism that is right, there's much in Catholicism that is wrong, but in terms of the core basics of God being one God and three persons, and Jesus being the Son of God who came in the flesh to die for our sins, the Holy Spirit now indwelling us, all of those things were true, and I grew up being taught those things. And I would pray every night when I would go to bed. I would say the typical, now I lay me down to sleep. I would pray the Lord's Prayer. In fact, it's interesting. Every once in a while, I will pray exactly the way Jesus told his disciples to pray. And I will go through the Lord's Prayer. I did this last night when I went to bed. Because it's a good reminder. Your name is hallowed. You know? Your will be done here on earth. You know? Lead me not into temptation. You know, teach me to forgive others. And so sometimes I will do that. And so I would do that. But I didn't have a relationship with the Lord. I knew about God. I would even pray to Him. But it wasn't a personal relationship until I got to college, where somebody introduced me to Christ. And I remember the night in my bed, specifically going from just the generic prayers to God to literally talking to Him like I would as if He was standing right there next to me. And I remember for the first time in my life praying to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I need You as my Savior. And things radically changed after that. Not immediately, but within just a couple of weeks, I began to realize something is now different. And I began for the first time in my life to recognize, I know Jesus, not I know about Jesus. I believe that's the experience that Jacob was about to encounter here, as God is speaking to him. After introducing himself to Jacob, God made a series of four promises to Jacob. And then we're going to see Jacob's response. But the four promises that God made to him, we find in verses 13 through 15. The first one is possession. In other words, look at what God does in verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and He said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. We're talking about possessions there. The Lord promised him the possession of the land. That was something He had promised to Abraham. He then promised it to Isaac. Now He promises it to Jacob. So He promised him possession of the land of Canaan. He goes on and He promises him what I'm going to call progeny. If you look at verse 14, that's a fancy word. We're saying descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you all of your descendants, mentioned there again, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so the Lord promises him progeny. The third, God promises him a plan. Look at verse 14. He says, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east. He tells him that the families will be blessed in him. That's God's redemptive plan. And so He promises him this plan that He has, that I'm going to bless all of the nations, not just your descendants, but all of your nations in you. And then lastly, He promises him His presence and His protection. Look at verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So He promises him there His presence and His protection. In fact, I'm about 6 weeks ahead of my study in the last passage I was working on. Jacob reflects on this when he prays. He's like, remember, Lord, You promised me this. And he hangs on to those promises, and they become the foundation of his cry to God for protection when he's going back to see Esau. And so God makes these four promises to him here. And what we actually see with this is God is promising to continue the covenant that He made with Abraham and then to Isaac to now with Jacob. Because these four things are the exact same things that He promised Abraham and Isaac. And so what we find Him saying is, I'm making the same exact covenant with you that I made with your father and your grandfather. So what's our takeaway with this as we look at it? I would argue this, that God is a personal God who desires not only to be in a relationship with us, but He wants to bless us as well, and He wants to bless people through us. The greatest example of that is Christ, if you think about it. In this particular instance, God showed up and revealed Himself to Jacob. I've never had that kind of experience. I've never been in a place where I've had this vision and God is standing next to me, talking to me. He's never appeared to me in that way. Now, there are some that would argue that God has done that. I'm not going to deny their experience, but I don't think that's the norm. When Jesus Christ appeared here on earth, He appeared on earth as God in the flesh to reveal God the Father to men. Jesus Christ is now God's greatest revelation. So most of us see God through Jesus Christ. We don't have the mountaintop experience necessarily. He's called Emmanuel for a reason. God with us. He's the one who became flesh and He dwelt among us to reveal God to us. So God has revealed Himself to us in the most amazing way possible. Literally came and walked among us. Jesus told His disciples, if you've seen Me, you've what? You've seen the Father. I was thinking today, you know, I was listening, it was a crazy thing. As I'm driving here, there was a news story on the radio where they were interviewing a guy that he's the CEO of, I think it's Samaritan Hospice Care, which I think is who helped care for Jimmy Carter for the last 2 years. But he was talking about hospice care, you know, and I was kind of thinking about that and thinking, well, you know, if I ever find myself in a place where I need hospice care, I hope that the people that come are believers and we can talk about going home, seeing Jesus in a way that I've never seen Him before, literally to be standing in His presence, and how awesome that would be, because I see Christ through the Scriptures now. He's revealed Himself in that way. And that's the way that we see Him. But the reality of all of this is He desires to know us, to be with us, to reveal Himself to us. He's a personal God. And we now have that personal relationship with Him because He's chosen to reveal Himself to us through Christ. He's a personal God. I go all the way back to the garden, and that's how it began. Remember? God walking in the garden with Adam. That's the kind of God we have, is a personal God. He's not this impersonal force or being that's out there. Even those who claim to be Christians, who show up at church on Sundays but don't have a relationship with Him, they don't know Him. Doesn't matter what the label is. If they don't know Him personally, they don't know Him, and they're missing out on what He wants for them. God wants us to know Him, and that's why He looks down at Jacob. It wasn't enough that Abraham knew Him. It wasn't enough that Isaac knew Him. It wasn't enough that Jacob was familiar with Him. It was maybe even a moral person, or maybe not quite so moral, depending on how you view his deception. God wanted more than that from Jacob. He wanted Jacob to know Him, not know about Him. And that's what He desires for all of us as well. That's one of the problems we run into in evangelical circles today. I don't know that we stress that enough. We've basically taught people you can come into a church and feel comfortable and have great worship and all that kind of stuff, and then you go back out to the rest of your lives, and what happens there? I know some folks, quite a few folks, who go to church every Sunday at an evangelical church. And I wonder if they really know Christ, because I don't see it in their lives. And I'm not trying to judge. God wants more than that. He wants them to have this deep, abiding relationship with Him because He's personal. And He desired that for Jacob, and He desires that for us. And so He made this possible for us by revealing Himself through Jesus Christ. Not so that we could know about Him. You know, all these people that think that being a Christian simply means following the way Jesus lived. That isn't what it's about. It's knowing Him. It's having that relationship with Him. It isn't just copying Jesus. It isn't just living by the rules of Jesus. God wants more than that. And through all of that, we're also told that God, through that relationship, wants to bless us. So it's not even enough for God that we know Him. He's not satisfied with us just knowing Him. What satisfies Him is to go beyond that and now bless us because we know Him. Think about that for a moment. He could have just saved us and said, that's enough. But He's like, no, I want to know You, but I also want to bless You. Jesus said that he came to give what? Abundant life. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that he gives us all the blessings in the heavenly places because of what? Because of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you think about that in your relationship with Christ? So oftentimes we think, you know, in terms of eternal life, we think of what happens after we die. No, God wants to bless us now, here and now, because of our relationship with Him. That satisfies Him. That pleases Him. That is an amazing God, isn't it? That is an amazing God. To think that He not only wanted to save me, He wants to interact with me, but He wants to bless me. He wants to pour out His goodness on me. That's what He wanted for Jacob. And so I believe that that's what we see here. Now, all of this is completely meaningless if we don't respond when God reveals Himself to us. And so Jacob has to now respond to what God just did. God made all these promises to him. God introduced Himself to him. But it would make no difference if Jacob didn't respond appropriately. And so look at what he does, verses 16 through 22. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and he said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and he took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up as a pillar and he poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you gave me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So, first thing Jacob does here is he responds by acknowledging God's presence. Did you catch that? Look back at verse 16. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." Means when he showed up there and he camped out for the night, he didn't think anything different. Just another place to lay his head. But he now realizes the Lord's presence. And I believe not just right there, but also in his own life. But what's interesting to me is, twice we're told in the scriptures that Abraham actually lived temporarily at this location and built an altar there and worshipped Yahweh there. So it's kind of strange. I mean, did you not ever hear the stories? Did your dad never tell you about how he traveled to Bethel? Or I'm sorry, that your grandfather traveled to Bethel and made altars there to God and worshipped God there? So God has been in this place for a while. But Jacob realizes it, but he does acknowledge it. And so he wakes up and he immediately says that he recognizes and he acknowledges God's presence. Second, Jacob responded by expressing fear and reverence. So he not only acknowledged God's presence there, but he is fearful. Look at verse 17. He was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." I love the fact that it says that he feared. It's actually, there's a play on word that takes place in the Hebrew text here. It's more akin to, "He feared and said, how fearful is this place?" So in other words, the emphasis is on fear. The word that's used there can refer to actual fear, being afraid, but it's also describes a deep reverence and a respect for something, especially God. But you cannot remove the element of fear from that. Because with every form of respect when it comes to authority or reverence, there's an element of healthy fear, is there not? What this tells us is that proper reverence and respect for God should include a certain amount of fear. We ought to be in awe. You can't separate the two. I remember Isaiah chapter 6 where he is taken up and stands before the throne and you notice how he responds? "Woe is me, I have become undone." We should have that kind of healthy fear, should we not, of the Lord? And so Jacob expresses this reverence and fear for the Lord and who he is. Third, Jacob responded by memorializing the encounter. Did you catch that? Look at verse 18 and 19. What does he do? He rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had used under his head and he set it up as a pillar, and then he poured oil on it. He then renamed the place Bethel, house of God. What's important about this? Well, he was memorializing the experience that he had there. By setting up a pillar and consecrating with oil and naming the place Bethel, it would become a reminder of what had happened there. Now, he was apparently fond of doing this because there's at least three other times where he sets up a memorial. When he made the covenant with Laban later in chapter 31, he does the same thing, sets up a pillar to remember that covenant. He sets up another tower or pillar to memorialize the place where he wrestled with God. After he wrestled with God, a couple chapters later after this, he does the same thing. He memorializes the place. This is where I wrestled with God. Puts a permanent marker there, if you will. When his wife Rachel died in childbirth, he set up a pillar there to memorialize his wife. And so Jacob was fond of this. This is one of the ways that they did it. Significant event happens in one's life. You set up a pillar and it stands there for all time. People coming by it might recognize it. It represents something. It's a memorial to the event, the experience. And so what he does here is he memorializes his encounter with God. The last thing, the fourth and final thing that he does here, is he responds by making a promise or a vow to God. Look at verse 20 and 22. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. The stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you gave me or give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." And so he makes this vow, we're told here, this promise. Now, some view Jacob's vow as sort of half-hearted here. In fact, some of your study Bibles, I was looking at the ESV study Bible just for kicks the other day, and they sort of take this approach too. They say, well, this wasn't really a sincere vow. It's sort of half-hearted. And the reason for that is they say, look at what he does. He says, if God will be with me, and then you would supply the if here again, and if he would provide me with food and clothes, and if he would return me back home, if God does all of those things, then he'll be my God. So in other words, he's putting God to the test. Do all these things for me, God. Prove all these things to me. Revealing yourself to me, making these promises to me isn't quite enough. You now have to do all these things for me, and then I will be yours, and you can be my God. That's the way that some treat this passage. Again, you'll see it in a number of different commentaries. The ESV Study Bible says this: the conditional nature of Jacob's vow reveals that he is still ambivalent regarding his commitment to the Lord. Although God reveals himself to Jacob at Bethel, it will require a further personal encounter before Jacob fully trusts in the Lord, a reference to his later wrestling with God. I struggle with that. The alternative view is that Jacob's vow here was genuine, and it was an honest commitment in response to God. I'll spare you all the technical details here, but this is one of those areas where you get into maybe the languages and you do some of your own translation work, and Matt is a much better Hebrew scholar than I am probably. But what we have here is this, what I'm going to call a standard if-then clause. If and then. Okay? We use those all in English, right? And that's what Jacob is saying here. But it's not really clear where the then part is. The New American Standard, and a lot of people will say that basically it would read like the NASB, if you'll be with me on the journey, if you'll give me food, and if you return me to my father's house, then you'll be my God. However, number of technical commentaries, guys who live, eat, and breathe Hebrew, usually when I buy a commentary for the work that I do, I like to rely on what I'm going to call the technical commentaries. They get into the languages. They help you to digest what's there. Most of the technical commentaries I consulted said the then part doesn't happen where we typically would expect it here. In other words, it would be better read, if you do all these things, and, not then, but and you be my God, then this stone which I set up will be a memorial. In other words, what Jacob is saying is not, if you do all these things, then I'll be my, then you'll be my God. He's saying, if you do these things, and if you will be my God, then this stone serves as a memorial. Meaning, he's not bartering with God. He's not really saying, God, you do all these things, and then I'll make my decision. He's basically, the decision's already made. If you do all these things, and if you'll be my God, then this stone is a memorial, and I'll give you a tenth of everything. I think that's the more appropriate way to read this. And again, a number of the technical commentaries, that's the favorable position. That's the way they read this. They don't see Jacob's prayer here as sort of a bartering with God or a half-hearted. They see it as a full-on, God, if you'll do these things, and if you will be my God. Not, well, I'll make you my God if you do all these things, but rather, if you do this and if you make yourself my God, what I have is yours. I'll give back a tenth. This will serve as a memorial of this. So rather it being him choosing God, he sees it as God choosing him. Think about that for a moment. If I say, God, if you do all these things, then you'll be my God, versus if you do all those things and you choose to be my God, you have me. I'm yours. I believe that's what Jacob's doing here. And part of the reason I believe that is not just because of the technical approach to the text, but it's interesting that God himself, I believe, saw Jacob's vow here as genuine, because a little bit later in chapter 31, verse 13, God is reminding him of this. And he says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. In other words, God himself viewed what Jacob did here as a genuine vow, and he holds Jacob accountable to it. And so if God saw it that way, if God saw Jacob's vow as genuine, we should too. So I believe that's what's happening here with Jacob. I believe that he is genuine here. He has a conversion experience, if you will. God is now his God, and he fully expects that God would do all these things. And he set up this memorial to show it. And as a result, his response to God would be, of everything you give me, I'll give back a portion to you. As an act of worship. We do the same thing, don't we? The reason we give is an act of worship. It's a way to bless others and bless God because of the way he's blessed us. And so we see that. What we see here with Jacob, I believe, is a genuine conversion experience, a genuine commitment to the Lord, a genuine promise to him. So what's our takeaway with this? I believe that Jacob's response to God gives us an example of what a genuine response and a commitment should look like. Jacob responded to God by not only acknowledging his existence and his presence, but by respecting and revering him with a healthy amount of fear. I don't remember who it was too long ago. I was reading where somebody had said, our relationship when it comes to fearing God ought to be one of those things where you're afraid to move forward to be in God's presence, but you're afraid not to move forward to be in his presence. That it's almost as if you step forward, but you cover your eyes. And why is that? It's because there's this healthy fear and awesomeness about God that you recognize, much like Isaiah. And it makes you shudder, but yet, because of Christ, we have the right to stand before him. You know, I think about how growing up, I would fear my dad, but I loved my dad. I was never afraid of my dad. But when mom said, just wait till your father comes home, there was a healthy amount of fear, right? That's the way it should be. Dad's not your buddy. He's your dad. He's your authority. He's got a loving hand. And so there ought to be that healthy fear and respect for him. But love and devotion to where you do wrong and maybe you shudder a little bit in his presence. But yet, he can wrap his arms around you and hug you and hold you, right? And so, he not only acknowledged God's existence and presence, but he revered and respected him, had this healthy fear in his presence. The other thing Jacob did was he memorialized the encounter by setting up a pillar. He wanted some way to remember that that took place. He made a vow. It was the other thing he did, a commitment. Those things ought, I think, be reflected today when anybody encounters God. That should be the response. Unfortunately, in many respects, we've turned salvation into simply say a sinner's prayer and go about your life, nothing changes. Oh, and because I said the prayer, we're good. But there's no genuine response. There's nothing that changes. They don't truly respect or fear the Lord because they continue to go on in their own lives doing everything they've always done. In fact, just this last week, it was rather interesting. I saw a sermon by a pastor who was swearing from the pulpit. I thought, well, that's rather interesting. No change in language, you know. I watched another discussion by some individuals who were talking about Christian music and some other things. I think it was a week or two ago. And it was vulgar and disgusting. And I'm like, and you're supposed to be two Christian leaders talking about Christian music. And what? This podcast is disgusting, you know. Had another conversation this week with somebody who attends church on a regular basis who doesn't act like it, doesn't talk like it, doesn't behave like it, even ridicule some Christian stuff. Well, again, not trying to judge, but there's no healthy respect or fear for the Lord. I would almost challenge us to go out into the world, start visiting any number of churches, and I think what we're going to find is a pretty good mix. Some where you walk and you're like, these people love, respect, but also fear the Lord. And there will be in other places where you'll get the total opposite experience. But they'll call themselves Christian. They might even call themselves evangelical. When you look at some of the research that Barna and others have done, it is not a good picture of the Christian church today, those who claim to be born-again believers because they look like, they act like, they talk like, behave like the rest of the world. There's no significant difference in their lives, but they show up every Sunday praising the Lord, raising their hands, and having an emotional experience through the music and other things. And when they're challenged from the pulpit, it's a preaching to felt needs. There's no real challenge, conviction of sin. No challenge to go out in the world and be completely different. Oftentimes no challenge to share their faith in spite of the fear that we face when we do that. So like Jacob, we ought to be able to acknowledge God and His existence, but also have a healthy respect, which should drive us then to, as Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Almost every one of Paul's epistles are written to correct bad behavior and to lead them to behave correctly. Why? Out of fear and respect for the Lord. The other thing that Jacob did here, and I think it's one that we should as well, oftentimes today, we don't memorialize our relationship with Christ. You know what I mean by that? The Bible commands baptism. And we do baptize. But oftentimes we don't tie baptism to conversion. We'll preach that somebody commit their life to Christ, but there's no challenge to baptize. Some will not be baptized. Some don't think there's any value in baptism. I think that's a tragedy. I had somebody challenge me for almost 5 years before I got baptized as a believer, because I didn't think it was all that important. But the reason it's important is because Christ said it's the way we memorialize. In fact, it's part of the Great Commission. We're supposed to go. We're supposed to baptize. And we're supposed to teach. Why? Baptism represents the moment at which we commit ourselves to Christ. That's a form of memorializing it. I can look back and go, you know what? I demonstrated my commitment to Jesus Christ visually in a manner that others could see. It's a form of memorializing it. Now, that's not the only reason for it, but I believe that baptism is one of the ways that Christ calls us to memorialize, to declare, to set up a pillar, if you will, the encounter we had with God. So I would encourage you, if you've never been baptized, it's not about getting saved again. It's not about anything other than doing what the Lord commands. And I believe it's a form of memorializing. There are other ways we can memorialize it too. You walk in the house and you see Bible verses. I keep a Bible on my desk at work. Why? It's a form of memorial. People come in, they see the Bible sitting there. Maybe it'll spark a conversation. I've got some t-shirts occasionally that'll have Christian messages on them. Why? It's a form of memorializing. It declares who I am. Now, how significant that is, you'd have to work through that in your own mind, but Jacob recognized that he needed to memorialize his encounter with God, declare it. And oftentimes, I think many Christians don't feel the need to do that. I think it's important. The last thing that Jacob did, which I think is something we ought to do too, is make sure that there's a commitment or a promise to Christ. You know, it's interesting because the response to Christ should be, look at what Christ did for me. How can I not now do and be for him? But again, oftentimes what we find is that we have people that claim to come to Christ and it's all about what they get, but there's no give. There's no, he gave his life for me, now I'm going to give my life and live my life for him. It's, I now live my life for me. This last week I was, again, just the way God works sometimes, a number of things came across my Facebook feed from what I'm going to refer to as kind of the hyper-Pentecostal health, wealth, and prosperity group that was all about all the promises and blessings God has given you, and it's about you, and it's about wealth, and all these things, you know. And as I'm seeing this stuff, and I'm thinking to myself, what about the opposite perspective? You know, that no, it's not about what I can get, but what I can give. I should be motivated to give, whether it's financially or time or any number of things. What about the commitment that we should have to share the good news with others? That, I think, is probably the most challenging for most Christians. You know? But we're called to it. We really are. If Christ died for me, then shouldn't I be willing to share that with others? My life should be invested that way. And I believe when we look at Jacob, what we see him saying is, because you will be my God, I'm willing to give. And the way they would do it is through their tithe. For us, it might be giving, but it's also the way we invest our time, our energy, our gifts. If you think about the spiritual gifts that are given, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says they're given for the benefit of all. Which means everybody sitting here has been given a gift of some kind, and it's used for the benefit of the body. Which I believe includes not just this body here, but other believers in general. But for the building up of the body, because gifts like evangelism and other things are given to build up the body, add people to the body of Christ, those things ought to be used. So basically, I believe that when we come to Christ, that part of that conversion experience, part of us saying, I am now a follower of Jesus Christ, I am born again, I know him, should be, how am I going to invest my life for him? How am I going to live for him? Paul said, he lives today not for himself, but for Christ. I think that's something that's missing from the church today. Oftentimes, the experience is show up for church on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week is mine, but I come and I worship. But is there anything else during the rest of that week that I can honestly say I was pouring myself out for Christ, living for him, whether it's at work or with my neighbors or with my friends or my families? Am I living for him rather than for myself? So I think Jacob's example here of his response to God would do us well if ours looked like his. Amen?